So today we're doing things a little bit differently. I'm going to take an opportunity to speak with you three times. So it's a kind of a three-part sermon, three-part message, three-act play, you might say. We are embarking, as you have heard us for months now, talking about our Unbinding Your Heart journey, an invitation to deepen our relationships with God through prayer and worship, deepen our relationships with each other. How do we get to know each other and speak with each other and listen to each other's stories beyond the weather and the latest sports scores or how great your cottage experience has been in the summer, as well as that may have been? How do we get to listen to people's heart and dreams and their faith and so forth? So this is a journey as a congregation we're hoping to undertake together. This particular opening passage that Barbara read is a very significant one in Luke, in Acts. Luke is the author of Acts and is going through from the very beginning in chapter 1, talking about what's going to happen as Jesus is raised from the dead and ascends, sends the power of the Spirit to enable and empower the church to spread the good news, to share it. And they are wondering about how this will be, because it's a perilous thing. They're under persecution, as we'll hear in the second act, as it were, of the message. But this passage from the that Barbara read is about this Ethiopian official in charge of all the treasury of the Queen of Ethiopia, a very important official. We don't know if perhaps he is a Jew in the diaspora or a God-fearing Gentile. In any case, he was up at the temple worshiping, and he's on his way back. The Spirit has told Philip to go down that road, and he sees this chariot going by and overhears something. He tells him, go near to that chariot. Now, you need to keep this mental picture. It may not occur to you when this is to go near the chariot that the chariot is moving. So this is Philip listening to what is being read by this Ethiopian. And the key to this is that he's followed the prompting of the Spirit, and what the exchange that follows is significant. Notice that their exchange is filled with questions. And I think that this is an invitation to us when we talk about how do we share our faith, and many of us are very shy to do that because we feel we may not know enough. We're not primed enough, or we don't want to infringe on others, as it were. I'm sure you have experienced or know people in your circle or have heard of those who are wondering and seeking questions. There are people here in this congregation right now are seeking questions of faith and seeking what does it mean to live a life of meaning and purpose. Where does God fit in all of that? And this is something that the Ethiopian was doing, was reading the scriptures and wondering, what does this mean? Philip, remember, running alongside, do you understand what you're reading? He says, no, how can I understand unless somebody explains it to me? How can I know what this means, this life of faith, this notion about someone who is choosing a different way of bringing the kingdom of God, as it were, not through violence and sword and armies, but through being what might be perceived as passive, but no, a gentle strength, a strong witness not only to peace, but a kingdom that is different, that envisions life and human relationships and the salvation differently. How can that be understood? He says, how can I understand it unless someone explains it to me? So Philip goes through the story. He starts with the scripture, it says, and he explains it to him and connects the story of Jesus with this so that he is intrigued by it. And he asks him, he says, they're passed by some water. He says, well, he must have touched on the business of baptism because he asked him, there's some water, I want to be baptized. So he must have talked to him about that. Now, this is not as far-fetched as you might think. The story is meant to engender questions in our own hearts. That exchange of sharing faith and listening to one another is about asking and hosting questions. I'm going to share a story with you, two brief stories. When I was studying at Vancouver School of Theology, studying for the ministry at seminary there, one fall, probably around this time, I think it was probably later in October, I was flying back to Montreal to a good friend of mine to attend a wedding, and I promised to be there and take part in that wedding. And on the flight, there's a woman that sat beside me, and we got talking, and then she asked, you know, what are you doing, and so forth, and a theological student and so forth. And she said, oh, I got to ask you. He said, I'm engaged to a Jewish man, and he and his family want me to convert. Now, I haven't grown up in the church very much. I don't know much about that, but my parents have told me I'm Christian. I don't really understand what that is. And so I've been thinking that I want to know what I'm converting from and what I'm converting to before I do, because I don't know. Can you explain to me, she said, what does it mean to be a Christian? What is the story of the Christian faith? Well, we had 4.5 hours from Vancouver to Montreal, so I figured, this is great. This is a nice idea. We're stuck together on the same seat. And it was interesting that as I tried to share with her as best as I could about the story, she asked a lot of questions, and those questions prodded me to reflect even more, not only on that flight, but later on in my studies, and even take some of those questions to the professors, because they were incisive and they were from someone who is approaching this from a brand new perspective, not someone who grew up in the church. But there was an opportunity to share faith and to invite her into a relationship. Later on, when I did get it, some months ago, she told me that they had postponed the wedding because she wanted to take more time to understand and pursue and worship actually in a church so that she could understand this faith and live it as a practice of life before understanding. I don't know what happened to them after that. But that's an interesting example there. Be ready to explain. People ask, can you explain this to me? What would you do if someone asked you that? Can you explain this faith that you have been living or claiming for 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 15 minutes? What would you say? The other question, the other story I'd like to share, the story Barbara shared with me this past week, doing grocery shopping at the Loblaws over at College Square, where a lot of Algonquin students work at the cashier and throughout, and went to be cashed out, and there's a very, very friendly young man who was engaging the customers and engaged Barbara. Oh, what do you do? You know, so far, minister. Oh! And the back and forth was an interesting thing, but what Barbara shared with me that caught my attention was, he said, you know, I need an ethical and moral framework for my life. And I was thinking that maybe the church could provide that for me. How can I understand and explain except somebody explain it to me? Do you know what you're reading? Today's Ethiopian searcher takes many forms. What we're trying to do as a congregation is to imbue us and remind us and equip us and encourage us to offer the faith we have in opportunities that present themselves every day with those who are searching, looking, and how can they figure it out unless someone explains it? Act 2. Very interesting story, really, about two characters of in receipt of God's message, God's call. Saul, as we read other places, was a Jew above Jews. He studied with the best teacher in the then-known world, Gamaliel. He was beyond repute. He was bright. He was a star student. He was also zealous for the Lord. He held his faith deeply and strongly. So much so that he could not abide those who abrogated or those who shifted or distorted it in any way he saw was not right. And so he would persecute them. And according to the arrangement of the day, the Roman occupying force had given to the chief priests who looked over the affairs of Israel the right to intervene in domestic affairs, as it were, those things related to Jewish affairs and Jewish faith. And so they were given authority. That's why Paul asked for the letters to pursue those who were followers of the way, followers of Jesus, who had gone and fled to Damascus because of the persecution. He was rounding them up, jailing them, beating them, stoning them, because he was so angry that they were distorting what he believed to be the faith. That's why on his way to Damascus to pursue them, he encounters the risen Lord. He encounters Christ and himself then begins to go through a transformation. Now contrast that dramatic conversion, as it were, with Ananias. Ananias, probably, most likely, a converted Jew who joined the Jesus movement, as it were, has heard about Saul. Who hasn't heard about this reputation of this one who is seeking and rounding people up to torture and to imprison? And Ananias noticed the difference. Jesus speaks to both. The risen Christ speaks to both. Saul is blinded, doesn't know what's happening, is confused. Ananias hears and says, "Yes, Lord." A conversation of familiarity. He has been in relationship. His way of practicing the faith has perhaps been longer. It is one that has grown out of worship, study, and prayer. Two contrasts, Saul and Ananias. Both called to meet each other. Both called to journey for the common purpose of advancing the kingdom of God. The modern day people who also, like you and me, that live this faith, that seek to recognize what difference it makes in their lives, their day-to-day lives, in their family, in their work life. What difference does being a Christian make? I've invited one of us, one among us, to come and share a little of that story. So I'd like to invite Barry Holbin up at this time to talk. And I'm going to take my place just over here. You can just ignore me. You know, in those plays, you know, you have the silent kind of Greek statue. Just pretend you can't see me. You can't see me.
You know, Anthony's pretty good. You start to attend and he asks you to read a scripture once or twice. Then he says, "How would you like to sing in church?" Okay, I could do that. And about 2 weeks ago, he phones me up and says, "I'd like you to speak. I want to assure you that there's no trajectory here." Even though my name is on the program with Anthony, I should frame it, I guess. And I'm glad he told that story about the 4.5 hours on the plane, because he explicitly told me, "You have 4 minutes. Which I will sort of... By the way, all that didn't count in the 4 minutes.
Okay.
The song that I did sing in church was a song by Jesse Winchester, "Lay Down the Burden of Your Heart." And the very first lines of the song are, "It's a cold old world we're traveling through. They ought to tell you at the start." The truth is, they could tell you at the start, but unless you have some life experience, you don't know how imperfect life is or unexpected life is. You know, you set your expectations very early, and you know all disappointment stems from failed expectations, whether that's in your marriage or in all of your relationships. Life is filled with tragedy in some cases and disappointment. I was listening last week to CBC to the rabbi from New York who wrote that book, "Why Bad Things Happen to Good People." Stuff happens in life, stuff we don't expect. In our own case, we had a child, our first daughter was chronically ill for 11 years. And I would go to meetings and I thought, you know, it's important to be transparent about what's going on in your personal life. And so I would tell this story about my daughter. We didn't know the end of it, how it was going to evolve. And inevitably, someone would tell me a story that was 10 times worse. And I felt humbled by that, and almost I didn't want to talk about it anymore. Because life deals us some unexpected stuff. And so, in our Christian journey, in my Christian journey, I kind of asked myself, what is the reason that causes me to be hopeful? And I think it's the notion that we are God's creation. He loved us. And we are called to act with purpose in life. And that there is purpose. And 1 Peter 3:15, Peter writes, "Be ready at any time to give the reason to any man for the reason of the hope that lies within you." We often just focus on the hope part, but the important part is, what's the reason for the hope? We've been talking the last several weeks, and I've sort of been paying attention to the Sermon on the Mount, and Anthony last week talked about, consider the birds of the air, the lilies of the field. They don't worry about anything. God takes care of them. And, you know, that one line about, if you could just worry a little bit more, would you grow another inch? How many people worried this week? Everybody worries, right? The reality is that what that's intended to do is to draw us back to our Creator, draw us back to faith, and understand that those lines in Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and the rest of the stuff will be taken care of." In our lives, We are also looking upward, but we have all of these horizontal moments. We don't live in the abstract, we live in relationship. Paul, in writing to the Colossians and in the Ephesians and Corinthians, talks about the series of relationships: husband to wife, father to son, teacher to student, master to slave, employer to employee. He doesn't talk about changing your station in one of those things. He just says, look, your faith informs how you should act in each one of those things. So, fathers, don't overcorrect your sons. Sons, obey your fathers. I'm one of those people. I'm a father. I'm a husband. I'm a son. I'm a brother. I'm also an employer. On those first parts, the wife and all that and stuff, you might want to talk to my wife afterwards to find out how well I'm doing. I can tell you this, that in every one of those relationships, it's ongoing. And kind of centering yourself to know how you should act and how your Christian faith might teach you to act. I determined sometime when I started my practice, it was just myself, actually my wife was working with the practice at that time, it grew. And you start to consider, what are the values that I'm actually going to bring to my public life that I have in my private life? And I was determined not to have two sets of values, like that expression, it's only business. I don't believe in that. I actually believe that, you know, so it causes you to challenge, what does it mean when you gain success? Where does that success come from? What happens in terms of your detailed relationship with your employees and understanding what they're going through? And then what do you do about wealth? All of those things suggest that we have a sideways relationship as well as a vertical relationship. Charles Colson, the senior counsel for the White House, who was convicted during the Watergate era event, went to prison. In prison, had a religious experience. And he then spent the rest of his life working with prisoners and trying to bring faith into that station in life. He wrote a book called Who Speaks for God. And so often in our lives, when we think about who speaks for God, we're looking upwards as if, you know, the clouds are going to part, something's going to happen. But in reality, what he says is that who speaks for God are those people who are sideways, part of our community. The things that we are called to do, to act out, might influence someone else, or someone else might say something that has a benefit in your life. We often miss that. And the little things that we do, which kind of try to cause us to enact our faith, basically centers us. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. And as imperfect as we are, and as imperfect as life is, I think one of the key things for me is one of hope. Be ready at any time to give a reason for the hope that lies within you.
Amen. Act 3. When you hear that text, they assembled on the mountain where Jesus told them to go, and as Jesus approached, do you hear what it says? And they worshipped him, but the phrase in both the NIV version, NRSV, says, but some doubted. In the Greek language, the word for some isn't there at all. Now, the construction might lend itself, but there are 16 other places where that same construction is found in the New Testament, and this is the only place where they've decided to put some. It's probably much more accurately rendered, they worshipped and doubted. In other words, you look at chapter 14 in Matthew. The only other time when this particular word is used, it's translated doubted, distazo. It's not against faith. It's not unbelief. It is kind of what we would call being between two minds, wavering, wondering, reconsidering. So what is being said here is that, like the other story in Matthew 14, when Peter came to Jesus, do you remember? He was walking on the water and all of a sudden he started to sink. And Jesus says to him, oh, you have little faith, why did you doubt? Distazo, the same word. In other words, why did you waver? And they returned to the boat and it says, as they returned, the disciples worshipped him. So the only two times that this word is used The disciples both worshiped and doubted. Now that's good news. Why is it good news? It's good news because the story of the gospel addressed to the community like you and me, this community of faith, recognizing that this business of faith is difficult and it's hard. And it doesn't expect us to be perfect in it. What it does is invite us into a trajectory, a way of moving forward. But it does account for, it is big enough. The command and the commission of Jesus is big enough to accommodate both our faith and our wavering. And are wondering whether or not this is so. Some people feel that this business of sharing our faith and being committed to proclaiming the gospel means we have to give up or choose between those good things for which our church is known, our social justice, our commitment to proclaiming the truth to power, etc. No, what it does is ground it in its purpose for why. Why do we do that? Why do we engage in housing issues? Why do we seek to struggle, indeed, to make there to be a living wage for all? Why do we call on city officials and the national government to do something about extreme poverty? Why do we proclaim that? It is because this is God's world. It is because the message of the gospel constrains us, challenges us to care about what God cares about. God cares about God's world. Therefore, we share this gospel of good news, transform hearts, transform lives, transforms ethics, transform practices, transform policies. It's all woven together. It's not a choice either or. It is that we are called and summoned and commanded to go and to preach the good news. Notice it says, to make disciples. Now that's a very important phrase, because to make disciples assumes and presumes a relationship. You have to develop a relationship with those with whom you share faith and journey together as you are formed together. So it's not a one-off thank you and leave. It is how do we engage one another in relationships where we share of our faith and our life and our time, where we cry together, where we laugh together, where we be authentically with each other. So what we're seeking to do is to unbind our hearts, to take away the fear. And there's a certain urgency not only to bring glory and honor to God, but the truth of the matter, and this is something we've shared with our groups, is that according to research, in this little article here, around our own church, the United Church of Canada, the trends over the last 50 years, and more recently 15 years, suggests that by 2025, we're going to be a very small, minute, this denomination. The United Church of Canada is closing congregations at the rate of at least one per week across the country. There's a shrinking, even here in our presbytery in Ottawa, there are closing churches and they're seeking to amalgamate. It is shrinking. It is predicted, the study predicts by 2025, here's what the typical United Church, according to a software that does the statistics about our denominational progression. Typical United Church, 52 financially supporting households, zero new members in Sunday school, zero baptisms of all ages, zero weddings, 4 funerals. As people reconsider whether the institutional church is something that they are looking for, whereas Ipsos Reid and Reginald Bibby, when they survey the Canadian population, 18% attend church regularly. Regularly is considered once per month. And there are those who are not really interested in the church, but they're longing for the mission of the church. They're longing to find their lives imbued with meaning and purpose, to find the reason why they're to be committing themselves to life and to the good, solid projects of life. So they're looking for churches that are engaged in mission, can tell their story, and can answer this question, what difference does it make that you and I are Christians? What difference? Why should people consider this? If we can't tell people that, then why should they consider being a part of the Christian community? That's what we're trying to do as we journey together and unbinding our heart, opening our hearts. There are Ethiopians today, when I don't mean literally, but using figuratively, who are asking questions. People are searching. There are people today who have dramatic conversion experiences and others have grown into it. No matter how one comes to faith, whether you are wavering and you're not certain, the command is still to you and to me. Go and make disciples. Go come alongside people with faith. Share your life. Host their lives. Be authentic and build them up so that together we may glorify God and mend and bless this world that God so loves. Amen.